Reformation Sunday is officially 3 weeks away. We're celebrating it a week early this year, 2 weeks from now, as we have done literally since our inception. It is a day we look back. It's a day we look back and we thank God. We thank Him for His graciousness. We thank Him for His patience. We thank Him for His mercy upon His people, the church. For prior to the reform that spilled out upon the body of Christ in the 16th century, the church was a mess, doctrinally and otherwise. It was Corinth and then some. And God providentially raised up a couple generations of what we would consider giants, giants of the faith, names like Luther, Calvin, Knox, etc., through whom He would bring the church back to the foundation by which He had established it. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the finished work of Christ alone. Salvation is not through penance. It is not through pilgrimage. It is not through indulgence. It is not through sacrament. Grace is the sole source of our justification and our reconciliation to the Father. Faith is the sole means by which Jesus' righteousness is imputed or credited to us, to our account. And Jesus is the sole source of our salvation through His sinless life and His substitutionary atonement. It is no surprise, therefore, that those who knew these truths, who knew them, who rediscovered them in many ways, who taught them, who presented them, and saw this great awakening, if you will, in the Reformation, that they would say the following years later when they lay on their deathbed. Luther, our God is the God from whom cometh salvation. God is the Lord by whom we escape death. Calvin, thou, Lord, bruisest me, but I am abundantly satisfied, since it comes from your almighty hand. Knox, live in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death. It is why the thousands upon thousands that God has counted worthy through the centuries to wear the name martyr could proclaim the following as they were about to be put to death for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Bradford, to a fellow martyr who's being tied to the stake. Many martyrs tied to a stake, and then wood would surround them, and then they would light it, of course, and they would burn. Bradford reportedly stated, called out, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night. If there be any way to heaven on horseback or in fiery chariots, this is it." John Noyes, kissing the stake which he was tied to and then burned, "Blessed be the time that I ever was born for this day." And then to a fellow martyr next to him, "We shall not lose our lives in this fire, but change them for a better. And for coals, we shall have pearls." Alice Driver, as the chain of the stake was going around her neck, "Here is a good neckerchief. God be blessed for it." Henry Vose, about to be beheaded, "If I had 10 heads, all of them off for Christ." Now we marvel at such words. How in that moment can such be said? But these words are possible because these men and women understood the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day. And it is why death was not feared. It is why death was even mocked by them as it fast approached. This morning, paraphrasing the prophet Hosea from centuries before, Paul rhetorically asks the grave this, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And death has no answer. None. We have a glorious text before us this day in which to preach from, a text that reminds that we not only have comfort in this life, we do, but we shall forever have comfort in the next. For death, you see, is a vanquished foe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the text before us this day. As it is read, may we hear it. Father, we pray and did so at our call to worship this day that You would move and work as Your word goes forth. Father, we know that it will. You have pledged You will do so. We are Yours. Have Your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is our second to the last sermon as we have made our way through these 30 plus Lord's days, working our way through this letter. We'll have one more next week. Our text before us this day, chapter 15, verses 50 to 58. I tell you this, brothers, writes the Apostle Paul, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Chapter 15 reaches a magnificent climax, if you will, before closing. The entire chapter has concerned the resurrection, not only of Jesus, but of all his followers. But Paul has even more wondrous good news granted him by inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he closes out this chapter, that those who have died and those who are alive when Jesus returns will be changed, he says, in an instant. That the quick and the dead, that old phrase, and Pastor Henry referred to it, the quick and the dead, the alive, and those who are past, they will be given. Their bodies shall be changed. Their bodies no longer liable to death and decay. They shall be given new ones. And then in a scene reminiscent of an MMA fighter or a World Wrestling Federation, and I don't know if I just made up that federation, but you kind of have an idea, whatever that those wrestlers look like and so forth, we envision them saying, taunting their defeated opponent. Here the Apostle Paul poetically and triumphantly proclaims a fitting epitaph for man's great nemesis. He paraphrases the prophet Isaiah's declaration from centuries before, death is swallowed up in victory. Because Jesus has won, we his people, we can stand firm. Death has lost its chilling grip, its vice grip, if you will. It is not to be feared. Therefore, nothing can move us. We can and are to always give ourselves now fully to the work of the Lord as we live out our days on earth. Now, previously in the chapter, Paul has shown that there will be a resurrection established by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He tied those two. They are connected and forever so. And he has shown that our resurrection will be a bodily one, a flesh and bone one. Now he provides a fuller description of how all of this is going to take place. He uses the word mystery here in verse 51, a very good word to use to describe, because even with Paul's further description now that he grants us, that he gives us, God has chosen not to provide us with a lot of details here, and maybe we're kind of disappointed about that. But he gives us what we need to know. Here it is. Upon Jesus' second advent, his second coming, not all will have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism, of course, for death. Not all will have died. There will be people living on earth. No surprise there. Maybe unless you're Greta Thunberg or Al Gore or someone else like that. Earth isn't going anywhere until Jesus returns. So all the alarmists can shut their mouths. And those that are alive will be suddenly changed. There will be an immediate transition, a transition from the perishable to the imperishable. It will be in a flash, we are told. It will be in the twinkling of an eye, we are told. Verse 52, the body shall be changed, not destroyed, not abandoned, but changed. And it shall be done so in an instant. The dead The dead shall do the same. The souls of the elect in heaven, as we have seen from a sermon a week or two ago, will be reunited with their changed body. The souls of the damned in hell will be reunited with theirs. It will be a bodily resurrection for all. For one, a body prepared for eternal life and forever and for eternity. And the other, a body prepared for eternal death and damnation. Now, not in this passage, but from others, we learn it is at this time that judgment occurs. Judgment before God's throne takes place. Paul does not go into that event here, so we won't take the time either. But let us suffice, there will be judgment. The believer will stand before God, clothed in Jesus' righteousness, and will be declared innocent. The unbeliever, the non-believer, will stand before God clothed in his attempt at righteousness. Dirty rags, the scriptures say. It won't be a good look. Holes and stains and tattered may be the fashion of our day. It looks pretty good, actually. But not then, standing before God. If that is your attempt at righteousness, it will be declared guilty. Then verse 53 and 54 repeat what he has been said and what he's already said, that when Jesus returns, our bodies will be changed to fit their eternal home. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal body will put on the immortal. The allusion here is, again, to clothes. It's the idea of putting on different clothes, stressing the continuity between this body, our body now, and that body then. Characteristic to Paul, he appeals to Scripture. He appeals to a text paraphrasing the prophet Isaiah, as mentioned earlier, found in Isaiah 25:8. What God planned before all of creation and told the prophet Isaiah he one day would do, something he will do upon Jesus' return, death will be, quote, swallowed up in victory. Verse 54, it won't be a bite taken out of death. It will be the complete defeat and destruction of death. It will occur at that time. And with another prophet on his mind, Paul paraphrases this time from the minor prophet Hosea, from a text, Hosea 13:14. It's an exaltation and taunt at the total defeat of death. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Verse 55, 56, and 57 explain why Paul can taunt death. Death has no other weapon, you see, except sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Do away with sin, and you do away with death. Where sin is pardoned, death has no sting. It is why the saints that we quoted earlier could say the things that they did. Death had no more sting, no more venom, no more power over them. Death was no longer an eternal consequence because sin, you see, had been appeased. As such, death for them was just a portal home. It was a portal or passageway into the immediate presence of God. But where there's no pardon, where sin is still present, where Jesus is not professed, well then, we have a different story altogether, do we not? For sin has a surprising ally. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The law? I thought God's law was a good thing. Isn't that what Pastor Henry said? You may be thinking that. You may even recall what Paul says of it in Romans 7:12, saying that God's laws and commandments are, quote, holy and righteous and good. It is. They are. Let's have Paul continue in Romans 7:13, the next verse. Did that which is good then bring death to me? See, he's wrestling with this himself. He continues, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. What is this? What is this? The law enables us, you see, to see sin, to know what it is. It says, do this and don't do that. But instead, we find ourselves doing the opposite. doing what the law says don't and not doing what the law says do. And it is why, church, and will continue to be why, that we read a portion of the law each Lord's Day. It's that important. Doing so makes us bow our head, you see, and lower our gaze. It reveals who we are. It convicts us of sin that still ensnares us. It drives us toward repentance and to the cross. It is why God's law is a friend. It's a very good friend. Some friends may simply tell us what we want to hear. But the best of friends, what do? They're honest with us. They love us enough to be upfront and honest. And in the case of the law, that's what it does. It is a friend that shows us that our Heavenly Father is holy and we in and of ourselves are not. That we have a huge problem that we can't fix and that we desperately need a Savior. We don't read the law so that we all can be on some sort of guilt trip. We read the law to remind us what Jesus saved us from, that he did all of this for us, and that's why we need him, and desperately so. We have a Savior. His name is Jesus. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have every right then, you see, to taunt death as a conquered enemy. Because Jesus' victory is our victory. Jesus, our champion, has met the requirements of the law. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. He endured the curse, appeased the wrath of God for us, his people. He, God, you see, gives us the victory through Jesus. Gives. Victory, victory, victory. There is victory for the Christian. Sin, death, and the devil can be flicked away. Flicked away. He gives us the victory. Now, we're not going to become sinless until we die or until Jesus comes, but we aren't to be either miserable, defeated, traumatized Christians all the time either. Sometimes we feel like it. Sometimes we do. But we are not to live there, for he's given us the victory. Some of us need to be reminded of that, I think, that we aren't to wallow in our sin. Confess it. Be reminded of the forgiveness that is yours. And get up and live for him. From these truths comes a wonderful exhortation. Because death has been swallowed up. Because death has no victory. Because we have been given the victory. Because those three statements are true. The logical conclusion is wrapped up in this word, therefore. The logical conclusion to all the wondrous theology that is found in 1 Corinthians 15 now empties out into this true statement. Therefore, because all of this is true, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. As the Corinthians were to do, so are we. For you see, the doctrine of the resurrection is not just for our eternal benefit. No, it reaps fruit now. For we have an eternal home awaiting us, secured by the finished work of Jesus. Therefore, because that's true, you and I can give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord now, for what is done for the advancement of the kingdom of God and his glory is never, never done in vain. Now, some application here for us. Last week's text beautifully proclaimed our future bodily resurrection. And I want to insert something here. In fact, I'm going to go on a tangent, just a brief one. A rabbit trail, just a small one. And I'm going to do so because anytime we have gotten to a text such as this, where the issue of death is spoken about and spoken about so clearly, I want to bring something up. Because we have so many new people that have become part of our body, which we are thrilled over the past two and a half years now, I'm not sure you have heard me say something that I'm about to say, but I'm going to ask I'm going to ask, if at all possible, that you have a family discussion this afternoon. Whatever makes up your family when you go home. Maybe it's conversation with yourself. That's fine. But those of you with a family, I'd love for you to have a discussion. And here's the question that I would love to be thrown out onto the table, if you will, as you are there together, perhaps eating your meal. Here's the question. What do you want us to do with your body when you die? What do you want us to do? What do you want us to do? Forgive me if that sounds a little crass, but what should we do with your body? I'd love for you to have this conversation. And I want you to consider something, and again, if you've been with us for years and years, I think this is the third, maybe fourth time I've brought this up. I want you to consider burial instead of cremation. I know cremation is cheaper. I know most people today are choosing that. In fact, our state, and I don't know if you knew this, has one of the highest percentages of all the states in the union. This is not coincidental for this reason, right here. A state's cremation rate is inversely connected to that state's church attendance rate. Let me say that again. A state's cremation rate is inversely connected to that state's church attendance rate. Did you know that? That is to say, states with the highest cremation rate, like Washington, have the lowest church attendance rate. They go together. The latest numbers that I could find were 2020. Say that Washington's cremation rate is right now, or in 2020, was 79.3%. We are in fourth place after being first in 2017, so we're headed in the right direction, maybe. Mississippi's cremation rate is 29%. That's where Pastor Henry's from. That figure is the lowest in the nation. So here's the question. Here's the question. Why are 8 of 10 Washingtonians cremated while only 3 of 10 are in Mississippi? Church attendance percentage. Washington is fifth lowest, and I still can't believe this percentage, that 45% of our citizens claim some sort of church affiliation. I think it's much lower than that. But anyway, be that as it may, 45%, we're fifth lowest out of 50, and Mississippi is tied for first. 77% of their population say they are connected to a church. Why are cremation and church attendance statistics tied to one another? Why are they connected? Why are they associated? And inversely so, because of this reason right here. Because burial has a distinctly Christian heritage. That's why. It's the doctrine of bodily resurrection. As we lay the body of our loved one in the grave, as we heap dirt upon the casket, behind this practice is the hope, the certainty that their bodies shall one day be transformed and reunited with their soul. Whereas cremation, and I alluded to this just in a side comment last Sunday, has pagan beginnings and pagan beliefs at its root. Burning releases the soul to the cosmos, etc. And I just want you to know that as you talk about these things and make your decisions, my strong encouragement to you as your pastor is to choose burial if possible. Now, what happens if you don't? Will we still do your funeral? Absolutely. Does it mean, is this a salvific issue? No, not at all. Not at all. But we want you to think through these things. We want everything in life and death, to speak truth of who Jesus is and what we believe. And that is why, have a discussion today. What do you want us to do with your body? Psalm 90, our Old Testament lesson that Eric read earlier, a psalm attributed to Moses, says some of the following here. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. And then a few verses later, for we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we're dismayed, for you set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone. We fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. A wise man and a wise woman know they are temporal beings. That is, they die. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, second letter, compares us to a tent that comes down. We know not when, but we know we shall. And then the follow-up question has to be asked by this wise man and by this wise woman, what's next? Okay, we die. What's next? In high school, I was one of those odd ducks that enjoyed when our English class studied Greek mythology. I really liked it. And I found it more fun to read entertaining stories than conjugating verbs or diagramming sentences. There it is. And one of Greek mythology's ugliest characters is Medusa. I mean, the chick had snake hair, right? We've seen what she looked like. She was a mess. She was feared because if she looked at you, you were immediately turned to stone. Now, many tried to sneak up on her and slay her before she looked at them, for if your eyes met, you would become a statue. Perseus, a demigod, according to Greek mythology, that is, his father was a supposed god, his mother a human, would outwit her, for he springs a mirror upon her. At just the last moment, she sees herself and she turns herself to stone. Anyway, that's the story of Medusa. But there's a famous picture that does it's a classic picture that captures this particular Greek mythology lore, this story, with warriors all around in various frozen poses, warriors who have failed in their quest. Yet there's Perseus about to turn the tables on Medusa. He holds forth this mirror. I think it's part of his shield, actually. And the painting forever captures that particular scene. Death is the same way. It is the same way. Who I am and who you are, when it shows up, and death does so mostly unannounced, it is over from the standpoint of believing or not believing. That is, your spiritual state is frozen. If you're a believer, you're a believer. If you're a non-believer, you're a non-believer. Now, if that unnerves you, do something about it, my friend. Today is the day of salvation. Run to Jesus and be saved. Now, most of you here and most who hear my voice this morning have done so. You are His. You belong to Jesus. When you die, you will stand before your heavenly Father, and you shall be declared righteous by the merits of Jesus your Lord. Death has no more sting. Your sin now forgiven. Your penalty ceased. You need not fear death. You have permission, as well as we have mentioned, and the authority to taunt death. Now, because that is the case for you, verse 58 is your war cry going forward. For with your victory over death secured, you are now to live as a victor. Here is what that looks like. Verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why? Because when you die, you go before Him. And you need not fear death. And so we can be completely free to live lives that are pleasing and glorifying to Him. Therefore, let us be steadfast in our doctrine. With an iron grip, let us hold tight to those truths that reflect the greatness of our God. One such glorious truth before us the past few weeks is the doctrine of our bodily resurrection. Let us be steadfast in our holiness with grit and determination. Let us live to please our God. May our lives reflect a thankful heart and soul that finds it hard to believe that God would save a sinner such as you and I. Let us be steadfast in our profession. May we never cower, hesitate, blush, or hide that we are His. And when we are mocked or jeered, may we rejoice that He has counted us worthy to wear the name. And when temptation comes, may we be unmovable. For temptation is nothing more than wolf with sheep's clothes. It is Snow White's apple dipped with poison. It is candy laced with fentanyl. It may be, and most of the time, be pleasurable for a time. But at what cost, my friend? At what cost? And may we always be abounding in the work of the Lord, for God's eye is always upon His children, and He is pleased when He finds them faithful. And take this to heart, my brothers and my sisters. Our God is also a rewarder. That is to say, He saves us. He saved us. He sanctifies us. And after He has glorified us, He will reward us. Crowns and jewels await. My goodness, such a God is ours. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We all taunt you this day, for you are a vanquished foe. Our Savior has given us the victory. We are His, and we shall be forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, that great enemy that takes away our loved ones, some of us who have lived long enough, names go before us, visuals of those we have loved and held dear that are no longer with us. Death has swallowed them up, yes, but for the believer, he's got to cough us up because the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated it. And Father, we thank and praise You that this is so. And because it is, not only do we have life awaiting us, that which is eternal, we can now live life in complete freedom, fearless in every way. We belong to You, the sovereign Lord of all. Father, may we live lives out loud, our faith out loud, representative of the greatness of a God who has redeemed a people unto Himself. In Jesus' name, amen.